Well, good afternoon, church. It's always a refreshment for me and just a delight to gather with you. The Lord really uses it to minister to me, especially after a long week, a hard week. Just the singing and just talking to the brethren, the Lord can really use that to stir my heart. So we're continuing this afternoon through our series through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we'll be looking at the 18th chapter, dealing with the subject of assurance. When we speak of assurance, we are talking about the Christian knowing that they are saved. Again, when we speak of assurance, to give the most simplest definition, we are talking about how I know that I have salvation, that I actually possess eternal life. And I'm sure that there are some in this room even now that struggle with assurance. In fact, I know there are some in this room who struggle with their assurance before God. I know because I also struggle at times with assurance when things happen in my life. But maybe you're asking yourself in this way, am I truly saved or am I just self-deceived? How do I know that I'm not deceived? And maybe another question is, when you hear the word assurance, you ask yourself, is it possible for the Christian in this life to have such assurance of their salvation to where they know confidently where they stand before the Lord? Like we just sang in that hymn, it is well. Think of the lyrics. Talks about the present reality. I know that my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. But the last line is speaking about the Lord returning. Even so, it is well with my soul. Even so. Whether Christ returned today or I'm contemplating my own standing before the Lord, it is well. I have a blessed assurance before God. That's what we're talking about. As we work through the confession this afternoon, we will get, hopefully, answers to those important questions. And the four key points from this chapter that I want to focus on is really just a summary of each paragraph. So paragraph one is the hope of assurance. Paragraph two will be looking at the basis of our assurance. Paragraph three will be looking at how we can actually grow in Christian assurance. And paragraph four, how do we renew assurance? How do we renew it? But before we begin, let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, in great need this afternoon. We come in faith, God. Faith, Lord, that you actually work through the means of grace that you have given to your church. God, through the singing of spiritual songs, Lord, through the reading, the public reading of Scripture, through the exhortation and encouragement of the church, through prayer, God, the prayers of your people for one another, through preaching, Lord, we come in faith that you actually work through those means, God, to help us, to minister to us, Lord. For we are weak, God, so weak and beset, Lord, with many struggles and distractions in this life, Father. God, we are needy. We need you to come, Lord, to feed us and nourish us with the truth, God, the truth, Lord. God, to replace, God, untrue thoughts with that which is true about you and us in Christ. Lord, help us. God, bless the preaching of Your Word. May You strengthen the assurance of Your people. God, no doubt that there are those in this room that have no basis for any assurance. God, they have no assurance before You, not because they are struggling with understanding the gospel per se. They have no assurance because they are not even in Christ. This is what we are talking about this afternoon, Lord. How can someone know that they have peace with God, not wrestle with doubt, not question this most crucial subject, Lord? God, I pray that not only would You minister to Your people to strengthen assurance, but God, Your Spirit would work evangelistically and save the lost amongst us, Lord. God, help us, please, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we begin with the first paragraph, which says, temporary believers and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hope will perish. Yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. Such rich truth in that paragraph. Not just empty, dry doctrine. Let me emphasize just that last statement. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. Never, as in never, make them ashamed. There's no room for doubt or speculation left. But before we get into our assurance in the Lord, this paragraph and the writers of the confession begin with a warning, really a concession. They acknowledge that in the church, the visible church, there are what you could call temporary believers and other unregenerate people. It says that they deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation. But their hope will perish with them. It will perish with them. Again, the main subject of this entire chapter, all four paragraphs, is dealing with the true believer's assurance. But again, the writers of the confession begin the chapter by first addressing something very important. That's false assurance or false conversion. A false hope. Some of the passages we are going to reference in dealing with false assurance is possibly why some of you might wrestle yourselves with your own assurance. And what I mean by some of you, I mean genuine Christians. You read the warning passages of Scripture. You read the words of Christ. And it's hard not to go, well, how do I know that I'm not this person? How do I know that I'm not lost myself or self-deceived? So the question is, what does the writers of the confession mean by temporary believers? Are we talking about someone that actually has true saving faith for a temporary amount of time in their life and then they don't have it? As in they were actually saved and in Christ and they fell out of Christ. Well, I hope by now, from the previous chapters that we've covered, and even Phil's sermon from last week on the perseverance of the saints, we know that's not what the Bible teaches us. You cannot lose, true Christians cannot lose their salvation. See, this kind of theology would be more in line with an Arminian perspective, which would teach that the Christian cannot have assurance. He might have it for a short period of time, maybe today he's feeling pretty confident that he's in God, but he has no lasting assurance, no promise given to him that he will remain, that he will persevere to the very end. Because it is possible for that person that he could fall away or lose his salvation. So the doctrine of assurance is important. At the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church rejects the doctrine of assurance. For every believer, what they would like to teach us, or say in regards to assurance, is that it's not ordinary. It's possible, but it's very rare. And it only comes by special revelation for some believers. They could possibly know that they have assurance with God, that they are saved. But for the ordinary Christian, they can have no assurance. And that's really convenient for Rome to keep you a slave to their religious system, to where you rely upon the Mass, and you rely upon the priest, and you rely upon all these workings to justify you before God. We reject that at Grace Life. That's false. It's a false teaching. A Christian can know, and I will show you later on, and the writers of the confession will show you that. Without a shadow of a doubt, Christians can know that they have peace with God. They can have assurance. To summarize what we heard about last week when Phil taught on the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, you just go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which teaches us that God, who begins a good work in us, will bring that work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that God might bring it to completion or God is trying to bring it to completion. No, God will bring that work which He began in us to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we know what the framers of the confession believe. They're Calvinists. They're hard-hitting Calvinists. They believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. They don't believe that true believers can lose their salvation because they derive their view from the testimony of Scripture. But let's go back and let's look at the first sentence again, which combines these temporary believers with the unregenerate. And let's try to understand what's being talked about here. When I think of temporary believers, I think of those who might externally appear to have true faith. They're a part of the community of God. They're in the church. They sing the hymns. They go to the prayer meeting, possibly. They might even go evangelize with you and hand out tracts. For a time, they seem to have a zeal, a true, genuine joy in the Lord. It appears that way. But what's true about them? They don't remain in the Lord. Eventually they prove themselves to be false and to have a dead faith and they fall away. Where is this just my opinion on this? Or where do we see this? Well, we see this in the parable of the soils that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. He says, in verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, so he's enduring. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So when the heat's turned up for Christ, his false conversion is exposed. He does not endure. he turns away from following the Lord. So Jesus teaches us from this parable that there are people who will hear the gospel. They will appear to receive it with joy. They will endure for a while, but as soon as trouble comes in this life, they will stop following Christ. They will fall away. Notice that they endure for a while. Same language that we see in the confession. They're temporary believers. We see other examples in the Scripture. Probably the most obvious one is Judas Iscariot. He was with Christ. He was fully engaged in the ministry of Jesus Christ upon this earth up until the very end when Christ is handed over to Pilate. All the other disciples are convinced that he is one of us. In fact, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they don't go, "Well, we know it's Judas. It's obvious. It's Judas." No, they begin to go, "Well, is it me? Lord, is it me?" They're asking, "Is it me?" They're not even thinking that it's Judas. So he's an example of someone that appears to be a believer. He seems to be following the Lord, but inevitably, as it was written about him, he falls away. He betrays our Master. Another one could be Simon the Magician in the book of Acts. When we think of him, he hears the gospel from Philip. It says he believes. They even baptize him. He's following the apostles. But then what's his sin? He wants to purchase the gift of God with money. He's envious of their ability to lay hands and give the Holy Spirit. So what does he do? He exposes himself as being a temporary believer. He's an example. There's many other examples. If you spend any extended amount of time in a local church, you might have witnessed these kinds of temporary believers. And it's sad. This isn't a celebration. This isn't coming from arrogance. It's sad. When we're in the church and we're convinced that this is my brother, this is my sister, and you hear the news, or you hear the report that this brother is no longer walking with the Lord, it's almost like everything you knew about them was false. And who they really are comes out. It's devastating. It's sad. So again, in our own experience, we witness these kinds of temporary believers. Again, all the outward signs of their profession, they look good. We're convinced. But one day, they just stop walking with the Lord. They're like Demas, where Paul says, "I and Demas greet you, the brothers. We greet the church." Paul, identifying Demas with him, with the Apostle Paul. And then later on we read Demas being in love with this world or this present age. "He's no longer walking with me. He's gone after the world. He's gone after the world. He followed Christ temporarily. For a time he believed. Now he no longer believes." You see, for Christians, it's my opinion that we might not so much wrestle here in this area. We're not sitting here asking, we're not asking, "Am I a temporary believer? Am I a temporary believer?" I think for Christians that are consistent and faithful, coming to the church, going to the fellowships, reading their Bibles, doing everything they should be doing, we probably wrestle more with this other category of people. That's why it mentions temporary believers in the confession and other unregenerate people. So the first thing there is we can see what they believe about the temporary believers. It combines them with the unregenerate. The writers are saying, these are not true believers. They haven't been regenerated. They haven't been born again. But who are these other unregenerate people that it's mentioning? Well, Matthew chapter 7. It's one of the texts given in the paragraph. This is a stark warning. Such a stark and terrifying warning. I think even at times, maybe when you were earlier on in your Christian walk, you would read this and you would say, "How do I know this isn't speaking of me? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Let me read it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, this passage of Scripture presents a terrifying reality of people who are convinced that they know Christ. So much so that on that day, it's Lord, Lord. It's not just Lord, it's Lord, Lord. Look at what I did in your name. They're shocked. They're caught off guard here. What's happening? What's happening? This might be where we struggle. How do I know I'm not one of these people who's just deceived? And it's a hard deception because I'm convinced that I'm a Christian. I'm convinced that I'm a Christian. And before I carry on, I want to take a moment to speak to you evangelistically. If you have no, it's for the Christian, you will wrestle with assurance. Either early on in your walk, it might be something that comes and goes throughout the Christian life. If you've spent any time around older Christians, younger Christians, and even your own experience, this is something that you will wrestle with. And we'll get into some of the reasons why we doubt, why we wrestle with assurance. But it's possible, highly possible, for some of you in here, you have no assurance. It's because you're lost. You have no assurance. It's because you don't truly have peace with God. Therefore, logically, you should have no assurance. So ask yourself this. If I were to die today, simple question. If I were to die, if the Lord were to require my soul right now, if I were to stand before the Almighty, what's my hope? What is it? What am I going to hope in? Do I have confidence before the Lord, like we sang in the hymn, it is well? Does that describe me? O Lord, haste the day when the cloud be rolled back like the scroll. Am I going to be those that were hiding themselves underneath the rocks or crying out for the rocks to crush their head? Is that me? Or is there a confidence about me because I know the one in whom I have believed? I rejoice in that day. There's a confidence in that day. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? It's possible that's not you. You've never truly been born again. And the call for you is the same for everybody in the room. To trust in Christ alone for salvation. This is for the believer who wrestles with assurance and the unbeliever. Trust, look to Jesus alone and find assurance. Look to Christ alone. Don't look to me. Don't look to Phil. Don't look to any of these saints in here. Look to Jesus alone for assurance. And you will find it. You will find it. It's a terrifying reality to know that there are many people who will stand before God with a false confidence and a false assurance. And they will be shocked by that condemning statement. Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. So here's something that's evident about them. Jesus tells you something about thee. How do I know I'm not them? Well, they're workers of lawlessness, workers of iniquity. They violate the commandment of God. This is what describes their character. They're lawless people. Are you lawless? Or do you delight in the law of God? Do you struggle? Do you desire to be obedient to it, but you find in yourself at times that you lack the ability, you fall short? Or are you just lawless? You don't care about God's law. You pay no attention to doing the will of God. In fact, you hate the law of God. You wish there was another way. You wish God required something different of you. I ask a question to us as a church. Does this statement not grab your attention? Again, Jesus is talking about people who call themselves Christians. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not do... At times when I read it, I'm like, Lord, they're doing more works than me. They're casting out demons. Lord, I've never casted out a demon. It seems they're fully convinced and they find out on that day that they've been deceived, that they're actually weeds, only good to be plucked up and burnt in the furnace. They're like the fish that the man brings into the boat. And on that day, the Lord sends out His angel at the harvest, at the end of the age, and He's going to divide them. You have the good fish being stored, and then you have the bad fish. They're being thrown away. It's like what Job writes, that the hope of the godless will perish. This hope that they have is false, and it will perish with them. It will perish with them. Again, true believers who are aware of their own sinfulness will read warnings like this from our Lord, and they will wrestle with their own assurance at times, and they will doubt, and they will ask themselves, how do I know Jesus isn't talking about me here? Maybe they ask the question that I mentioned in the introduction, is it possible for the believer to have such an assurance to where they can walk in this life with such eternal security that it gives them a holy confidence before God? Presently, today, here and now, and on the day of judgment, there's no speculation in their mind. There's no doubt. They know. They know. In fact, this is what's so scandalous to the false religions. You go talk to a Muslim, what does the Christian say? Do you know you have peace with God? Well, do you? Yes. Crazy. Crap. No one can know. We just hope that God will be merciful enough on that day. It's what the false religions would teach us, but that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of the gospel. It is possible, saint, to have this kind of assurance. It is possible, and we will see it. Not only for the future judgment to come, but for the present reality now. You can walk eternally secure before the Lord. It's an expectation of Scriptures. It's a promise of Scripture given to you. Given to you. Paragraph 1, the second half, after the first sentence, it says, yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. So what do we notice from this paragraph? Well, one, it's a contrast to what we just read. The contrast, it goes from their hope will perish with them to they will never be ashamed. These people will never be ashamed. But what do we notice about these people in the confession? Well, one, they can be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. Simply to say they have the favor of God upon their life. God is for them. He's not their enemy. He's their Father. And they can actually rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. They rejoice in God. They rejoice in the doctrine that God is going to judge the living and the dead. It's hope for them. It's something that brings them joy. Yes, it's sobering, but it's something that they long for. They, like we read in Romans 8, they groan for it. They're eagerly awaiting these things. The putting off of this sinful body and the putting on of immortality, of glory, of being with the Lord. It is something. It is a confident expectation of what's to come. It's not arrogance, but it's confidence. And we'll see why we're confident. The question is this taught from Scripture? Can Christians have such confidence? Is the confession right here? Is it right? Well, if you were here when I preached through 1 John, you know what I believe about it. You know what the church believes, the doctrine of the church is. I'll just read several verses from 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. 1 John 3:19 through 21. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Does your heart condemn you? Does it condemn you? Do you have a confidence before God? If you say no, look to Christ. Go to Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. One of the reasons John writes this epistle, he says, I write these things to you who believe. So they believe, they're the people of faith. They believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's motivation in this epistle is assurance. Assurance. He wants the people of Christ to know that they have eternal life. The Apostle John, his doctrine teaches us that we can know that we have eternal life. Again, this is his intention behind that letter that he wrote to strengthen the church's assurance so that they would know that they have confidence before God. One thing we can notice from the paragraph in paragraph 1 from the confession is there's three things that identifies the person that can have this kind of assurance. What do we see about them? Go back to the paragraph. I'll just point out here. They truly believe in the Lord Jesus, thing number one. Their faith is true. It's a true faith. They believe in God. They believe in Christ. They believe in the gospel. They're not those people that Jesus talks about that when he gets done with the Sermon on the Mount and you get the warning passage, he preaches. Here's what's so sobering about the Sermon on the Mount. It's a wonderful message. Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of heaven to his disciples and all who would hear, and then he ends it with that warning. Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord. But another thing we see is Jesus speaks about these people that are hearers of what He said, and they're hearers only. They're not doers. They don't do what He says. So to me, truly believing in the Lord is that you're reading the commandment of Scripture. You're reading what Christ has called you to, and you obey it. You obey it. You keep the commandments of Scripture. That is an evidence that you are truly believing in the Lord. Another one is they love Him sincerely. This should be more obvious. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not, if you keep my commandments, then you will love me. No, he's saying, if you love me, you will do what I say. So they have a sincere love towards the Lord, and they're endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. So, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. I think about this, and I wrestle with the statement, and I try to apply it to me, and apply it to the church. That's a very Christian thing to say. You're endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. But what does it mean, right? It doesn't do us any good if we just recite it and we don't really think about its practical application. Well, what it means is that you are striving to have a clear conscience before God, to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. I don't know of anything against me. Think about that. That's in the Scripture. Sometimes it's the pious thing to do to say, oh no, brother, You don't know how evil I actually am. And I say that, and it's a true statement. It is a true statement. But there is an aspect to the Christian life to where we walk faithfully before Christ, where we're endeavoring, at least striving, examining ourselves, examining our works before the Lord, to where we are trying to have a pure conscience. This was Paul's exhortation to Timothy. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure conscience. The Christians are people that have a clean, undefiled conscience before God. There's nothing hidden here. We're walking in the light. We're not walking in darkness. We're people that walk in the light. Sin is exposed. We know we're not hiding anything from God. One way we clear our conscience is we confess sin. When we fall, we confess it. We seek out the church's help. We seek out the fellowship of the church. We seek out prayer. We seek out counsel. We're transparent with one another. We endeavor to walk, and this is the practical side of the Christian life. We are pursuing godliness and holiness. I'm jumping ahead here. Let's move to the next paragraph. Let's move to the basis of our assurance. It's important. Paragraph 2 reads, this certainty is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It is also built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. It is further based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. As a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. An important thing to note is that the confession here points out that we have an infallible assurance. That is an assurance that will not deceive us in the end. It's infallible. It's a true hope. It's a lasting hope. It's an unshakable hope. It's a steadfast anchor of the soul. This is a Christian. We will not be deceived in the end because of who we have believed in, who we have trusted. The reason for our infallible assurance is because the source of it, the basis, is something that is outside of us. We begin there. It's outside of us. It's the blood and righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel is the foundation of all true Christian assurance. What Jesus has done for me is the basis of my assurance. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. One commentary described what Paul is doing here as a defiant expression of assurance of salvation. A defiant expression of assurance of salvation. He is confident. It's a confident assertion or question. He's saying, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who? Because of what Christ has done, who can bring a charge against the people of God? Who is there? Tell me. Tell me. Because it is God who is the one who justifies. They didn't justify you. You didn't justify you. But God justifies you. Who is there to bring a charge against you, saint? Who is there to condemn you? Romans 8, verse 1 is true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The sin that would condemn you has been dealt with in Christ. It has been erased. It has been removed. Jesus Christ died for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God. for sin. Jesus Christ not only dies for our sin, not only atones for our sin, but He has been raised, demonstrating the sufficiency of His death to atone for sin. And now He has ascended, and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, above all rule and authority. He has been given a name that is above every name, even your condemners. Christ is exalted above them, and He declares you righteous and innocent in Him. And it says in this place, He is interceding for us. You might have an assurance right now today, but in the future, will you be able to keep that assurance? You might look back to the cross and the assurance is there, but you're like, in the future, how can I keep this assurance that I have? It's the reality that you have a faithful high priest in the heavenly temple right now. It is a reality, and He lives to make intercession for the people of God, and He lives forever. His intercession will have no end. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Speaking about that old Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Jesus is eternal. He will remain a faithful high priest on your behalf, an advocate for you, saint, eternally. And it says, consequently, because of this reality, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Christ in Him alone is the basis for your assurance. Are you lacking assurance? Then draw near to God through Him. Enter the presence of God through Jesus Christ alone. Stop trying to work out your own assurance. Stop looking to your own faithfulness, your own goodness alone as a merit, as a basis for an eternal security before God. Listen to what Spurgeon said. In this humbling, the prince of preachers speaking about himself in this way. The mighty Spurgeon, the one who gives great sermons. Surely he never struggled with these things because he was always able to counsel us in this way. He always had the answer. He says, my soul has done this full many of time. When where evidence of salvation have been dim, and I bid you do the same when you are in like case. So he's saying, do what I did. Do what I did when I was here. If you cannot come to Jesus as a saint, come as a sinner. Only do come with simple faith to Him, and you shall receive joy and peace. Isn't that glorious? If you can't come to Jesus as a saint, come as a sinner. Sure, Brother Phil can testify to this reality that oftentimes, or the other brothers that teach in the church, when you're given a subject to teach, it seems like God brings you through that trial. That's how your week goes. You're going to teach on assurance, Corey? I'm going to test your assurance. I mean, it got so hard this week, and I don't want to draw attention to myself, but I want to be like Spurgeon here. So I had to go for a walk. You ask my wife, it's 10 o'clock at night. I don't do that. Just go for a walk. Just walk out the door. I got to go for a walk. I am just wrestling. There's just such anguish and anxiety and vexation. All the Asians are in my soul. I'm just tormented. I don't know what's going on. Just so sensitive to how the week has gone and how I've acted with my co-workers. And things that are hidden in my... I'm just sensitive to it all. More sensitive than I had been previously. aware of the sin that still remains in my life. And it hurt. It hurt, church. It brought me to a place of where I speak from experience, Lord, how do I know I'm not the guy in Matthew saying, Lord, Lord, how do I know I'm not deceived and hiding behind all these religious things that I'm doing? A false assurance. But there's a reality. I'm walking, I'm meditating, I'm preaching the gospel to myself. I'm doing everything I say that you should do. I'm doing it. Saying, soul, trust in Christ. Soul, hope in Christ. Praying, wrestling with God. And this reality comes. The reality is, I didn't hear an audible voice for God, but just God brings to remembrance Scripture, doctrine, truth. Begin to wrestle with it in the mind and in the soul. And it says, you realize you're a sinner. Or you remember that you're a sinner. That's great. That's great. Jesus Christ didn't come for the healthy or the righteous. He came to save the sinner. So wherever you find yourself, trust in Christ. God was pointing out in my life that I was basing my assurance in that moment upon something else besides the finished work of Christ. How subtle it is to do that. How good am I at preparing sermons? I'm not evangelizing like I used to. I don't go to the prayer meetings on Thursday consistently. Lord, I don't do this. I've been distracted. I've been grumbling at work. I've been discontent. Seems like everything you tell me not to do, I'm doing this week, Lord. And I'm going to go up there and preach to them about assurance. The Lord dealt with me in a good way. In a good way. As a loving father deals with his children. It was good. What Spurgeon says here is true. If you cannot come as a saint, then come as a sinner. Come as a sinner. Only do come with simple faith to Him. And you shall receive joy and peace. Another basis of evidence that we have here for our assurance is the inward graces of Jesus Christ at work in us. Evidences such as the new birth. By the work of Christ, our status before God has been changed. And now through that same work, we ourselves have been changed. We ourselves have been changed. Our standing before God is not based upon anything that we have done or will do, but it is upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Him alone. The righteousness of God alone. However, it must be understood that those who have benefited from the external work of Christ will be benefited by the internal work of Christ. So if you've truly been saved, born again, you truly are in a position where you can have assurance. Your standing before God, your position before God has been changed from one of a sinner and an enemy to one of a child and justified. Positionally, there's been a transformation. So internally, there is going to be a transformation. Where there is justification, there is also regeneration and continual sanctification, church. The Christian is marked by a humble recognition of his own sinfulness and need for Christ, yes. They do not hide or deny sin, but rather they confess that sin to God, and they are living a life in perpetual repentance. Continually looking to and trusting in Christ alone. Another basis of assurance is the spirit of adoption, which we read about in the scripture reading, which is in a supernatural way, church, to interpret this scripture for you. The spirit of adoption is bearing witness with our spirit. So God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, our inner man, our inner person, that we are the children of God. There is an internal testimony by the Spirit of God. This is what Romans 8:15 through 16 means. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, another basis of assurance in our lives will be that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in us that we are God's children. And hear me, church. You can't escape this from the Scriptures. This is a reality in every true saint. There is an inward testimony from God that you have peace with Him. There is an inward testimony of the Spirit that you are not an enemy, that you are a child. And at times we can quench that Spirit of God in our lives through sin and disobedience. And we can go from feeling like Abba, Father, to we're hiding. We're afraid to come to our Father. In fact, we fall into fear. Something that Paul says we didn't receive the spirit of slavery to do that. We begin to fear God again in a sense as a judge over us. So we do not live afraid of God. We're not afraid in the sense we have the fear of the Lord, but it's not a fear in the sense that He is our judge. The Scriptures speak about God as our Father and that we are children of God. And like children, we depend upon this God. And we cry out to this God as our Father. In the same way that you, young children, cry out to your parents. When you fall down, you skin your knee, you get scared at night. And you're hungry, you're needy. Whatever the need is, when you can't get it, you know Mom and Dad can do it. They'll comfort you. They love you. They'll come to your rescue. So you cry out to your Father. The Holy Spirit regenerates us and He gives us new life. But He also makes us aware and causes us to know inwardly that we are children of God. Listen to what Joel Beakey had to say in regards to this. So you don't think that I'm just saying something strange up here. Here's Joel Beakey. At every point in true assurance, the activity of the Holy Spirit is essential. Without the Spirit's application, the promises of God will never affect us. Without the Spirit's application, the promises of God will never affect us. And without the enlightening of the Spirit, self-examination tends to nothing but morbid introspection and legalism. Again, it should place you in a position of humility before God because you can't manipulate God's Spirit. I don't care what you've watched out there and all the craziness. You can't manipulate the Spirit of God. You can't make God do this for you. But you can cry out to God that He would make this a reality in you. This infallible assurance is such an essential part of faith. But it is not always fully experienced alongside faith. So I'm reading paragraph 3 now, I'm sorry. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it. Yet with the enabling of the Spirit to know these things freely given to them by God, they may attain this assurance using ordinary means appropriately without any extraordinary revelation. Therefore, it is the duty of all those to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. In this way, their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. These effects are the natural fruits of this assurance. Thus, it does not at all encourage believers to be negligent. Paragraph 3 of the Confession sets a safeguard for us from thinking that unless someone has a perfect assurance, then they are not Christians. So they address that. The Confession acknowledges that assurance is an essential part of faith, but assurance is not one and the same as our trusting in Christ to save us. They're two separate things. One is the result of another. Assurance comes forth out of trust, faith in Christ. For example, so when we have someone that comes under the conviction of their sin and they see that the Word of God is true and they want to be saved, we wouldn't counsel them in this. We wouldn't say, until you have full assurance, then you will never know that you are saved. That wouldn't be our counsel to them. I hope that's not what we're saying to people that are seeking the Lord. No, we exhort them to look to the gospel of Jesus and Him alone, and we trust that once Christ does His perfect work in them, assurance will come. Assurance will come in the same way it did for us. Again, perfect assurance is not necessary to be saved, but it is a fruit of the believer's salvation that grows stronger and stronger and more resistant against the trials of this life over time. I know that some of you that I've spoken to, when you first got converted, because of sin that was still present in your life, the transformation happened, you were more sensitive to sin. A lot of new believers wrestle with assurance. They compare themselves to more experienced or mature believers, people that have been walking with the Lord longer. The men they see on YouTube, they're comparing themselves to everybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they spend time in the local church and they're disappointed because they realize that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Even those people that you look up to and you think are sinlessly perfect, they disappoint you. But the point is that a lot of new believers, new converts will struggle with this. You wrestle with that question. And because you combine the two, you start to ask yourself, well, if I don't have this assurance, then I'm not saved. I'm not saved. I won't know that I'm saved until I have this perfect assurance that never changes. Again, the warning is it is a dangerous thing to look to yourself for assurance and not to the work of Jesus Christ for your assurance. Again, what we read in the confession is that some will struggle for a while obtaining this infallible assurance. So it acknowledges that some will struggle, believers will struggle to attain this infallible assurance for a while. They might go through seasons where they lack assurance or they're wrestling with doubt internally. They're struggling with these things. But what's the practical advice here for that person? Well, I like what the confession says. It says it comes through the ordinary means and no special revelation. So if you're sitting around and waiting for the Lord to zap you with something magical to just change you, that's typically not how it works, church. It works through the ordinary means of grace in the church. It comes through growing in your understanding of the Scriptures. It comes through attending the prayer meetings and being around Christians. It comes through sitting under sound biblical preaching, growing in your knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Comes through singing and fellowship. These are the means which God's Spirit works through to give us this infallible assurance. To grow in grace, we need to expand in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to meditate on those truths and we need to preach them to ourselves. No matter where we find the state of our souls, we need to be able to acknowledge our own sinfulness and constant need for the grace and mercy of God. If you are lacking assurance this afternoon, again I say, go to Christ alone who can supply you with assurance. In Him alone, I cannot give you assurance. The sermon cannot give you assurance, but it is the gift of God. It is from Christ. But God works through ordinary means. It is Christ working through preaching and reading and singing to bless you with assurance. Back to 1 John chapter 2, says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. In a very practical sense, we will have a greater assurance that we truly have come to know Christ if we keep His Word and strive to walk in the same way that our Lord did. It's not the basis for the assurance, but it's how we grow in assurance. Obedience. Listen to me, saints. Just listen to this. If you hear anything in this sermon, obedience to Christ will bring greater assurance in your life. Oftentimes, you are wrestling with assurance typically because you have sinned, if you're honest. You have sinned against God. You have sinned willingly. I'm not talking about the internal things like I was indirectly mean to my wife. I didn't know that that was mean or offended her until she pointed it out. No, I'm talking about the things that you know you shouldn't be doing at this point. And you go and you do them. What happens? You go through guilt, shame. You lose that. You quench the Spirit, which is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. So in a practical sense, if you want to grow in assurance, you can't be slothful in your Christian life. You need to be examining yourself and resolving, resolute, to get rid of sin in your life. It will draw you closer and closer into fellowship with Christ and give you greater confidence in the Lord. In the final paragraph, we read this. Just bear with me for a second. I don't have it in the actual sermon notes. I got it, brother. Thank you. True believers may in various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the Spirit, which we just addressed. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation or when God withdraws the light of His face and allows even those who fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never completely lacking the seed of God, the life of faith, love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart or conscience concerning their duty. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, this assurance may at the proper time be revived. In the meantime, they are kept from the utter despair through them. Amen. So in the fourth paragraph, the writers of the confession speak about this experience of the believer's assurance being disrupted or decreased or even temporarily lost. So it acknowledges that even true believers can wrestle with assurance or even for a time have no assurance. They point out that it can, through some form of temptation, or it can even be in the providence of God at work in your life, to where He will withdraw the light of His face and allow you to walk through a season of dryness and darkness to test you. To test you. Maybe you're relying too much upon the emotions or when you feel like it. What happens when you don't feel like it? Will you still obey? Will you still seek the Lord? Will you trust in Christ when you go through a spiritual, barren wilderness? Will you hope in God alone? I know I'm being long, church. We're almost there. Yet as we find in the Scriptures that even when I'm experiencing this spiritual barren or this spiritual wilderness, part of my walk with the Lord, the only comfort that I find even in that is that all of these things are working together for my good. So that's that seed of faith that's still present, that even though I'm not as zealous as I once was, I'm not as confident as I was a year ago, I'm wrestling, I'm struggling in my walk, I'm struggling with believing and having confidence with the Lord. It seems like it seems like the face of God isn't shining upon me. It seems like the Lord has turned His face from me, but there's still that seed that's present to where I continually hope in the Lord. I'm like those disciples when all the disciples left Jesus. When they left Him, there was Peter who said, Lord, when He says, do you want to leave too? What does He say? Where else am I to go, Lord? Where else am I to go? They still have a love for God and desire Him more than anything. And this is the root of their sadness. They have not turned from following, but much like the disciples, as I brought up, they're in this place where they're saying, Lord, where can I go? They're still trusting in the Lord. They're still crying out to God, return to me the joy of your salvation. They're hoping in God. Him alone. These things are still present. They're not withdrawing from the saints. In fact, they're showing up to church and the prayer meetings. Although they might feel dry, all of that is with the hope that God will revive them. He will renew assurance in them. They are trusting in God to work again through those ordinary means to bring those things about in His life. So the application there is, if you are struggling with assurance, don't withdraw from Christ and the church and the Word. You're not going to find assurance there, but press in more. Press in more to the Lord. Keep coming. Keep reading. Keep praying and wait upon God. He will revive you and He will renew assurance within you.